in connection with our look together this afternoon at the Bible's teaching, a summary of the Bible's teaching with regard to one God in three persons. I want you to turn with me to Jesus' words in John's Gospel, Jesus' last discourse, this is sometimes called. We're looking at portions from John 14 through 17, so we're just going to be dipping into chapter 14 and then chapter 17 as well. What's particularly important is that we appreciate the dialogue that is taking place, the interaction that demonstrates for us the reality of the three persons of the Trinity. We simply need to ask ourselves the question when we get to chapter 17, who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to his Father. Who is Jesus? He is God in the flesh. Not talking to himself in that sense. This is a dialogue between Father and Son, the one true God. Now, this is an indication for us of the reality and the significance, the importance of the Trinity. We see that also with regard to where this dialogue takes place. Jesus is on his way to the cross. Keep that in mind as we think about these things as well. So, in John 14, the Lord gives these words of encouragement as he has already just spoken to them of the fact that he was going to a place where they could not come. He was going to the cross. And then he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled," John 14, verse 1, the Word of God. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you'd known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, and so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." So leaving off there, going to chapter 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. as you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known all that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them. And have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I'm going to keep reading. Actually, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open here to this portion in John. And turn with me as well, if you're able, to Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Forms and Prayers books, page 209, in the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, page 875. 209, 875. Lord's Day 8 is following hard upon the heels of our confession with the Apostles' Creed. That's a Trinitarian confession, you note. You see on the page there in question and answer 23, the Apostles' Creed is given, and it's in three blocks, three paragraphs, dealing with God the Father Almighty, Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, and the Holy Spirit, our triune God. Those are the 12 articles of the Christian faith. And then the next question is asked, how are these articles divided into three parts? God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our deliverance, and God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Since there is only one divine being, why do you speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because that is how God has revealed himself in his word. These three distinct persons are one true eternal God. So far, the things we confess as summarized from out of the word of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you've had those knocks at your door where somebody carrying a pile of tracts is eager to speak with you about the new heavens and the new earth. And if they find out you know something about the Bible and find out further that you actually believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit as three persons who exist in one true God, you'll recognize that you're in for a bit of a discussion or even a debate. And you will have learned as well that these people at your door have a particular aversion to the doctrine of the Trinity. They think it's silly. They think it's confusing, almost to the point that they find themselves proud of the fact that they deny it and have no use for it. They may even quote verses like 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And all this business, 3, 1, 1, 3, what are you to make of that? That's just confusing. It doesn't make any sense to me. I can't understand it. And they have the sense that in saying that, they have accomplished something. Because they can't understand it. It must be wrong. We do well to think of what the church father Augustine had to say about those who think they can understand God. When you think that, then it's not God that you're talking about. We're not saying God is confusing. We're not saying God is unknowable. We're not saying God is absurd. We do acknowledge that God is above and beyond us. We do acknowledge that God is glorious in ways that are past finding out. But maybe as you put yourself back in those shoes of yours on that occasion or occasions like that when you answered the door to engage in a debate, maybe your recollection is that you found yourself set back or on your heels, so to speak, taken aback with your own sense that I can't remember all of those proof texts and I don't have a good argument for the Trinity on the tip of my tongue. I'm not suggesting that I'm going to equip you with all of those details here this afternoon. In fact, probably the opposite. I'm not suggesting that none of those discussions are of any worth, but I want us to appreciate something bigger, something more glorious with regard to the reality of God being triune, one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I want us to be convinced that this is significant. I want us to be convinced that this matters. We may easily be led astray with the idea that this is something that is beyond us. This is something that is for debates in the halls of the theologians. And we can just leave these matters be and it doesn't really matter. And I want us to have the sense that God being triune matters. It matters ultimately. And it's not a matter for sort of an academic debate. It is a matter of life and death. And I would even go so far as to say that if you are not trusting in the triune God, you are not trusting in God. If the God in which you trust is not triune, you are not saved. That is not to suggest that you need to be equipped with an arsenal of proof texts and an understanding of all of these things. But God must be who He says He is if we are to be saved. And I wonder as well if we would think that a sermon on the Trinity would be a place for us to bring an unbelieving colleague or a friend. And again, I hope that you'll be able to say, yes, it's something they need to grapple with. It's something they need to come to terms with. This triune God is the one they need to know. The Lord Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, in His praying to the Father, He declares to us what is eternal life, John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. What I want us to appreciate from that is the reality that this God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, can be known, must be known, and we must live in the joy of knowing this God. This is eternal life. Again, this is something we acknowledge up front is beyond us, and we're not ashamed of that. I'm not here to explain the Trinity to you, because He is God and He is above and beyond. But I am here to declare God. Declare Him to be the God who has revealed Himself. The God who has revealed Himself in the person and work of His Son on the cross. The God who can be known, who walks with us and communes with us and gives Himself to us in the joy of that fellowship, a loving God. I want us to appreciate that this teaching about God triune tells us what we need to know about the reality, the possibility, the significance, the importance of knowing God. The fact that God is triune tells us what we need to know with regard to being rescued from our sins, being saved from our sins, and being forgiven by God. The fact that God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaches us with regard to what life is all about and what the church is all about, what the life and ministry of the church should look like. So I preach this afternoon the blessing of knowing the one true God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Knowing the one true God in three persons. The blessing of knowing Him. Knowing Him. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say in terms of the Trinity and what the reality of God being triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has to do with revelation, with redemption, and with relationship. So in the first place, the revelation. And I just want to key in or tie in with what may almost seem to us to be something of a throwaway line in the catechism. Question is asked, number 25, since there is only one divine being, that's a firm conviction. There is but one God. I am God and there is no other, God says to us again and again in the Bible. So why do you speak of three? Now, we should perhaps put in brackets there, why do you speak of three persons? We don't speak of three gods. We speak of three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the answer is given because that's how God has revealed Himself in His Word. That may seem rather basic. That may seem rather cold and academic, because that is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. But I want us to think this through a little bit and appreciate this is a profound statement. This is an amazingly glorious statement. God has revealed Himself in His Word. And that is what it's all about. God has revealed Himself in His Word. Now, right away, that means that we have to come to terms with some things. This idea about the Trinity is not a man-made doctrine. It's not a set of man-made philosophical ideas. This is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. This is not something we could have imagined. This is not something we could have concocted or formulated. This is how God has revealed Himself in His Word. And He's pleased to reveal Himself. That's the point. It also means that we give up on any sense that, you know, a good way to explain the Trinity is this example or that example. People talk about three-leaf clovers. They talk about eggs with their shells, their egg white and their egg yolk, or the apple and its peeling and its flesh and its core. None of these things are good analogies for the Trinity at all. None of them work. Because God is unique. God is exalted. God is glorious. Every single sort of analogy or illustration we think we could come up with falls to one side or the other in terms of its being an error. Just very quickly to illustrate the idea that water, you can have water that is at one time it's frozen, so it's ice. At another time, it's liquid, so it's water. And another time, it's steam, so it's a vapor. But it's all H2O. But what you have here in this situation is three modes of existence that we would have to condemn as saying that is the error of modalism. We're not suggesting that God shows Himself to be water sometimes, ice another, steam another. Or we're not suggesting that God shows Himself just to be wearing different hats. That's not the teaching of the Bible. I'll come and explain that a little bit further as we look at some of the texts and what they actually teach. Another extreme would be to say, well, you know, like a family has a father, a mother, and a child. Those are three members of the family. They're all part of the same family. They have the same last name. Now the error is not that we have just a God who's changing hats, who's actually always the same person showing up with a different look. Now we have three actually distinct persons and you end up with three gods. But the Bible does not allow us to say there are three gods. There is but one God. So, let's appreciate further, though, that this saying, this is how God has revealed Himself in His Word, is such a profound statement when we realize that by nature, we would never have found Him out. We would never have attained to an understanding of God. And there are two issues in our life that make this a reality. One is the fact that we are but creatures. He is the Creator. We are humans. We are frail, we are created beings, and He is eternal. He is exalted, high and lifted up. He is holy, He is other. And in that sense alone, we could not find Him out. But we have a second problem that is compounding the issue, making it worse, and that is that we're sinful. We have fallen into sin, and so we don't want God. We're not interested in God. We would turn our backs on God. We would do it our own way. And so when we read here that God has revealed Himself in His Word, we ought to be so deeply grateful. We would have groped about in the dark. We never would have found Him. And that is the approach of everyone who thinks they can do it on their own, in their own steam. God has revealed Himself in His Word. Jesus is called in the beginning of John's Gospel, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. That is to say, the Word was always before the face of God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the Word. Jesus is God. And so you see, the reality of the Trinity, let me just explain it briefly this way, answers to our problem as humans, as sinful humans. That is to say, we would never find God out, but God has revealed himself. God the Father is the revealer. God the Son is the revealed. He is the Word made flesh. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our blind eyes so that we may see. We would not see God. We would not understand God. We would not see our need for God had he not revealed himself to us. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the man without the Spirit cannot understand these things because they are spiritually discerned. But the beauty of the Trinity is that God has revealed himself. That's an amazing thing. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in the language of the proof texts that are given to us, for instance, in answer 25, we're given a number of texts. They're not exhaustive. This could open us up for a lifetime of study and seeing the depths of what the Bible has to say about God triune. And we do begin with the acknowledgement there is only one divine being. And the classic Old Testament proof text for that reality is given here, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. There is but one God. There are not many gods, and there are not many ways to God. There is only one God. He is the God of the Bible. He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could go down the list and we could make references or speak of references that show us, and we could add to each column and category. I'm just going to highlight this very quickly, that God the Father is God. John 6, verse 27, this is Jesus speaking. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. We speak of God the Father. John 6, verse 27. We certainly speak of Jesus as God. When Jesus finally went to the cross in Mark verse 15, verse 39, there is the sort of driving point of the whole Gospel of Mark where the centurion is standing around watching the Lord Jesus die, and his conviction, his conclusion is, surely this was the Son of God. And then Jesus is raised from the dead. And doubting Thomas can put his fingers in his side and into the nail piercings in his hand, and he can make the confession, John 20, verse 28, my Lord and my God. Jesus has to be God. We understand that. And he's declared to be God. And he's shown to be God in the glory of his resurrection, declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1, verse 4. Similarly, with regard to the Holy Spirit, we certainly see in the interaction that we have heard here in John chapters 14 and 16 that Jesus is going to send another comforter. I go to my Father, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. And when Jesus says another comforter, he's saying, I'm going to send another comforter of the same kind. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. I send you my Holy Spirit. Or Acts 5, boys and girls, you know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Where you compare verse 3 with verse 5, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. You've not lied to men, but you've lied to the Holy Spirit. There's an identification between God and the Holy Spirit. Now, what we also need to appreciate is that this is not simply, as we said, a different mode of existence, that God is just showing up in different ways at different times. That's the error of modalism. That's the error that some who call themselves Christians, and perhaps some of them who are really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who must be God and the God and Son of the Lord Jesus, who haven't got their minds together but are actually trusting in Jesus Christ, it would not deny that they're Christians. But they certainly have it wrong when they think that God can just show up in different ways. And there are indications and there are texts given to us here as proof texts in the Catechism as well. Think of Matthew 3, verse 16 through 17. It's his baptism, boys and girls. This is something that you've always been pointed to when we speak about the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit show up together in the same place. It's not like watching that play or that movie on television where you know that one of the actors is actually dressing up in different costumes and playing different parts at the same time, and you clue in, hey, I've never seen that guy and that guy or that guy and that woman on stage at the same time because they're the same person. But that's not the case with God. Jesus' baptism, there's Jesus in the water, there's the voice of God the Father from heaven, this is my beloved Son, and there is the Spirit coming down like a dove. There is the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 28 when he sends us into the world and calls us to make disciples and baptize the nations. He says, baptize them in the name, the one name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's the benediction that we hear. I think we'll probably hear it this evening before we go home from 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, where we're reminded of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship or communion of the Holy Spirit that show us this is what is given to us in the Bible. And so we say we believe this, not because we've figured it out, not because we found our way to God, we never would. God has revealed himself. And this is what he says about himself. And so the Lord Jesus, we ought to be amazed when we are reminded a couple of times in his prayer to the Father, I've given them your word. Jesus has given us God's word, and the word everywhere speaks to us of the love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for lost humanity. So, we see the reality of the Trinity in the glory and blessing of revelation. God has revealed himself in the Bible, in his Son. Jesus as much has said it, when you see me, you've seen the Father. There is an interconnectedness, of course, between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is a oneness that we can't even get our minds around, but there is certainly a distinction as well, as is revealed here in the Bible. But let's go on and see in the second place the reality of redemption. And what I want to just lay before you is this, that what we have in the cross is the heart of the love of God displayed for us. And what we have at the cross is the necessity of an understanding of the Trinity. If you want to understand the Trinity, you have to understand the cross to a degree. You want to understand the cross, you need to have the Trinity. And what we see here is in the Lord Jesus Christ's interaction with the Father, his engagement with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is on his way to the cross. This is the night in which he's betrayed. The next day, he lays down his life for his sheep. He does what the Father sent him to do. He accomplishes the work the Father gave him to do. And he does it for the sake of all those the Father gave him to save. What you see on the cross at Calvary is the triune God revealing himself in his sacrificial love and in his love for sinners. What we see at the cross is an engagement, therefore, between the Father and the Son. Who is Jesus talking to in this prayer? To whom does Jesus make atonement when he goes to the cross? Not for himself, not to himself, to his Father. And you understand that it is out of love that the Father has for sinners that he has engaged himself. In this particular way. And we have talked about in our study up until now the reality of the justice of God and the mercy of God, and those things have seemed to be at odds with each other. What do you want, justice or mercy? And we have talked already about the fact that God is not a God who is able to simply turn a blind eye to his claims of justice. He takes sin so seriously that he will not leave it unpunished. But it's in the cross, or at the cross at Calvary, that God has demonstrated his love for sinners in such a way that is able to work through both his justice and demonstrate his love. This is love. 1 John 4, verse 10, not that we love God, he loved us and gave his Son. We've seen together that we are up against, when we understand the reality of our sinfulness before holy and majestic God, we are up against a responsibility that is beyond us. A debt of guilt before God that we are unable to pay. And rather than to haul us before himself and ask of us what we cannot give, God gives himself. He pours out himself in the giving of his eternal Son. And so at the cross, you have God dealing with God. You have God the Son forsaken by God the Father, that we might never be forsaken of him. See, the reality of the cross declares to us the reality of the Trinity. This is something God the Father has arranged. This is something the cross, God the Son, has accomplished. He has done it. And this is something God the Holy Spirit applies to our lives. In John chapter 16, just a little bit, or in the middle of the sections that we've read together in the course of Jesus' discourse, we read it, it's the Holy Spirit who will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. It is the Holy Spirit, John 16, verse 10 and 11, who takes of the things of Jesus and declares them to us. He makes us understand. We needed God to go to the cross. He needs to be who he says he is. The Lord Jesus does the work the Father sent him to do for all those God the Father gave him to save. And that brings us finally in the third place this afternoon to what the Trinity has to say about relationship. Really, it's only the triune God who can love. Any other fabrications of God in every other religion in the world leave us with an aloof, cold, distant God. The God of Islam, Allah, so-called God, is a monad, singular, and they take They take pride in this. But he is cold and distant, and ultimately you would say unknowable. And if there is any sense of relationship with regard to Allah and his followers, it is the relationship of master-slave. But the blessing we have come to know in communion with the one true God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the relationship of father and sons and daughters. And the reason that he may be this God of relationship and that we may have this relationship with him is, of course, because of what he's accomplished on the cross. But beyond that and undergirding that is the reality that God has always been a God of love. Always. This is not something that he had to learn. God has always been Father. And we heard that in Jesus' prayer to his Father, did we not? That's why I did need to read the last three verses of the chapter at the end. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Verse 26, I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. The Father has always loved the Son. God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit has always lived in perfect relationship, person-to-person relationship with himself. He hasn't had to learn how to love. And so you understand, therefore, that the blessing of the Trinity, he gives himself in his revelation of his Son. The whole Bible is about him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know him in Jesus Christ. We come to him through Jesus Christ. He has given himself on the cross at Calvary, and he gives himself continually in the blessing of communion and fellowship that we may enjoy with him. Father, I want them to be one as we are one. There's a sense in which the blessing of knowing God as triune means we are part of this sweet fellowship of a God who knows how to love, always has. And he's loved us so much, he's revealed himself to us. He's given his Son for us. He's made atonement on our behalf. And the blessing of knowing God is an ongoing delight for us as his people. We can make comparisons, I suppose, with experiences that we have in our own lives. You can probably think of situations where others have been cold and distant towards you, or maybe, to be kinder, maybe we should just say we can think of situations where we've been cold and aloof to others. We haven't given of ourselves, and when people haven't given of themselves, there's a sense in which I never really know what I've got. But the blessing that we have in the God who is a God of relationship, a God who is a God of love, is that he gives himself in his relationship. He gives himself through his word. He gives himself in what he's given in his Son, Jesus Christ, and he carries us along. And he says, I want you to be one in that fellowship that we have, that interconnectedness that is beyond our ability to understand. Our catechism gives the basic summary: the Father in our creation, the Son in our deliverance, the Spirit in our sanctification. But you could say the same three things about every member of the Trinity. Yes, the Father's emphasis in the Creed is He is the creator of heaven and earth. The Son's emphasis, He is our deliverer. The Spirit's emphasis, He works that blessing in us. He brings us to understand it, and He sanctifies us along the way. But every one of them is interconnectedly involved in each aspect of the work. And the blessing we know, as we know He has given Himself for us, as we put our trust in Him, is an interconnectedness that Jesus is speaking and praying about in John chapter 17, that they may be one as we are one. And the Lord Jesus, as much as says to us, or implies for us, expects of us, as He's praying to His Father, John 17, verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but for also for these who will believe in Me through their word. We have something to say. We have a word for the world. This opportunity to talk about the Trinity is an opportunity to say, God has revealed Himself. God has given Himself at the cross. And God gives Himself in relationship for all those who put their trust in Him. And the blessing of fellowship that He has always enjoyed, He didn't need us for any of that, is something that we may now have a part in, that we may share in communion with God. And perhaps it should be put this way in terms of our witness to the world with the word that Jesus Christ has given us. A glorious part of our witness to the blessing of the Trinity, the communion and fellowship we enjoy because of who He is and what He's like, should be seen in our community, in the fellowship we enjoy with one another because of Jesus by the Spirit. Together we are children of the living God. And the Holy Spirit enables us now to cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus, Father, has become our Father. Let's pray earnestly that the communion we enjoy may be used of God to show the world He has sent His Son. He is the triune God. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Life is found in fellowship with Him, to know God and Him whom He has sent. No, our fellowship is not perfect. Part of the blessing of what we enjoy is the privilege of knowing we live by grace. The work of the triune God is an overflowing of His glorious grace, and we have come to taste and see that this God is good. And do we not want others to know that same blessing? Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise You that by Your grace, Your revelation of Yourself in the Scriptures and in the work of Your Son, You have given Yourself for us. We thank You for the way in which You have accomplished our salvation. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You were forsaken at the cross that we might never be forsaken. And thank You that when we think about the fact that we may know God, the fact that we may be redeemed by God at the cross, the fact that we may now live in fellowship with God and know You and live in the joy of Your love is all because of You. It's all by Your grace. It's because You are who You are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge we are still but frail creatures of dust. And we have touched ever so tenderly, so gently, so fleetingly upon the reality of who you are. And we rejoice that you have given yourself. And we pray that you'd help us to be glad. Help us to acknowledge your greatness and our deep need. Help us to rejoice in what we have come to know. By your grace, we can come to say, we know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.